We have a very rich set of scripture readings today. I scared Deacon Liz by telling her earlier this week that I felt like I ought to preach one sermon for each of them, and looking at the look on her face, I decided not to do that. We began these 50 days of Easter, as we do always, by celebrating the baptisms of new Christians at the Easter Vigil, and by renewing our baptismal commitment at all our Easter Day services. And throughout the subsequent weeks in this year of our lectionary cycle of readings, we've been reading from the first letter of Peter every week. And that letter is an extended reflection on what God has done for us in baptism, especially for a people living in a time of fear and challenge and trouble and confusion, unlike the world we live in today. Today, Peter uses the image of Noah and his family and the ark being saved through the waters of the great flood, because in baptism, we too have been saved through water, and we share in the death of Jesus, a death that was caused by a flood of human wrath that swept Jesus away on Good Friday. And it's precisely through his death and resurrection that the church itself is to be saved from the flood of strife and violence in which our world now lives and has always lived. And in what sort of life are we born in baptism? Well, Peter says that it is a life that is utterly transforming. We don't often notice that because baptism for centuries has been so focused on the baptism of adorable, and they are adorable, babies that we've trivialized it a great deal. But Peter announces that baptism has brought us into a new realm, a new way of living in a totally new world in which we who've been baptized will not fear what other people fear, those who do not know about this realm of Christ's gentle and loving rule. It means that we will be ready to give an account of the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence, as Peter puts it. That is, to proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ. It means that we will, whatever suffering is inflicted on us, we will bear for the sake of the gospel, just as Jesus did. In today's first reading from Acts, we're given a rather spectacular example of one form this baptismal shape life took. Paul has been preaching for some time throughout what we now call the Middle East, primarily in the areas we know as today as Turkey and Syria. And finally, he's gone across into the edge of Europe, into Greece. And in all those places, according to the Acts of the Apostles, his preaching was to Jews and to Gentiles who were inclined towards Judaism, to congregations that knew the Torah and the prophets and all of the Jewish scriptures, and Paul based his sermons on that whole sweep of God's plan throughout history. But now he does something he doesn't do any other time. He's going to preach to Gentiles who don't know anything about Judaism. He's in Athens, the center, intellectual and spiritual center of the ancient world in many ways. Those inquisitive Greeks had been, both by pilgrimage and by warfare, had gone all over the known world and not only found out how other people believed, but they brought back all their gods and all their philosophies and all their doctrines. The Areopagus, where Peter meets them, is a place where daily thinkers and speculators and the perhaps spiritual but not religious, or more likely in this light, religious but not spiritual people gathered to debate reality and truth and beauty and justice. And Paul goes there, and he doesn't come like a lot of Christians might, to tell them that to attack everything they believe and do and tell them they're going to hell unless they change. Instead, He's been walking around looking at this city, and it's crowded with statues and altars to every kind of god. And those gods were really handy gods in Greek and Roman mythology and Babylonian mythology, all those mythologies, because those gods all served particular purposes. There was a god who made the grain grow, a god who kept the fire burning on your hearth in a day when there weren't matches or butane lighters, a god who protected you from earthquakes and volcanoes, a god who put his spirit into grape juice so it would be a lot more fun to drink, all kinds of gods, a god to help you in childbirth and to conceive a child and to find a mate for life. And just in case, it seems, that we missed out on some god, because you don't want to make gods unhappy by ignoring them, just in case, to cover all their bases, they even had an altar to an unknown god. Hedge your bets. It doesn't hurt to buy the lottery ticket. You never know. And Paul says, I notice how religious, if I've walked around, I see how religious you are. In fact, the Greek word the author of Acts uses there means superstitious. And he said, I saw this statue, this altar to an unknown god, and I'm here to tell you about the god you don't know about. And instead of trying to convince them of the Torah and the prophets, he quotes pagan Greek philosophers. Because the truth of God, he says, is available to all people. Even though we may grope and search for it, it is available to all people. And he says, as one of your own has said, God, this God who I'm proclaiming is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. I bet you thought that was a Christian Jewish idea. Well, it is, because we took it over, but it's a pagan. Came from those pagans, had that insight. And we are, as your poets have said, his children. And he says, therefore, I tell you about this God, who has appointed a man who he attested to by raising him from the dead to be your judge. Whoops. And how do we think about that judge? By the way, I have to tell you, this was not Peter's most successful sermon. According to Luke, he only converted two people. Not a great thing. He was invited to come back if he wanted to. We don't know if he did or not. Eventually, Christianity was planted in Greece, as you know. But back to this judge, this Jesus, this judge who God has appointed. You know, we usually hear the idea of God as judge as the one who's going to decide who will be condemned to hell and who won't. Like that artistically beautiful but biblically and theologically doubtful painting of Jesus at the Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel as he gets ready to throw the people on his left down into the pits of hell. But instead, a judge, a biblical kind of judge. For in the Bible, the true judge brings order to a chaotic and strife-riven society and defend the poor and the weakless and the weak and the helpless. And that's what Paul is referring to when he preaches to them about Jesus Christ as judge, who will move the world beyond its times of ignorance and bring everyone everywhere to repentance, to turn around, because to live in this life, this God in whom we live and move and have our being. This is good news, too, that we need to hear today, because too many so-called believers seem to worship a God who is nothing more than a divine butler, Jeeves, please bring me whatever I want, or else a cosmic therapist who will fix our problems and make us feel better about ourselves, and other believers who worship a God who takes delight in condemning those other people, especially those people we don't agree with. But that is not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul and Peter and Jesus proclaims. So what kind of judge is he? And today's gospel gives us the word. Because Jesus is talking to his disciples on the night before he suffered and died. He had told them, as you heard last week, that I'm going to leave you and prepare a place for you because my Father's house has many rooms, and once I get your room ready, I'm going to come back and get you. And you remember the disciples said, well, you know, and Jesus said, I'm going to bring you to myself. And they say, well, how are we going to know where to go? And Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. But meanwhile, and he tells them, in today's gospel reading says, and when I go away, while you're waiting for me to return, I'm going to send you another advocate. Now, I've always been intrigued by this word advocate. In the King James Bible, it's called a comforter. And the word lying behind it in Greek doesn't mean really comforter in the sense of comforter. Advocate is closer, but here's what that word means, how it was used by the Greeks. It means literally one who will stand beside you. And especially when you're brought into court, the one who stands beside you as your defender. In fact, that word was used for the public defender who stands with you at the trial, like it happens in courts today. Remember, you know, the defendant, whenever is called upon to stand, their lawyer stands with them, hand on their shoulder, and speaks for them. That I will send you another advocate, which of course means that Jesus has already been our advocate. He's sending another, a new defender, or the other part of himself, his own spirit, and places us in this strange heavenly court. It's a really odd courtroom because the judge is Jesus, as we know. But the judge is our brother. And he's lived through all of the trials and problems and temptations of being a human being. He's biased toward you and me. And his own spirit is our defender. And we also have a character witness, and guess who that is? Our Father. Kids, we've got it, okay? Yes, we're going before the judge, a judge of love and mercy and forgiveness to all those who turn around and say, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Loving obedience to his new commandment, love one another as I love you then, is not a demand that you do or else, but it's the foundation of a baptism-shaped life, one that enables us to live without fear, to give an account of the hope that is in us, and to accept suffering as a sharing in Christ's suffering. That's why Peter began his letter with the words we heard at the beginning of this Easter season. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading. And as we heard Peter say last week, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Jesus in John's gospel and Peter in his letter want us to learn how to live in hope rather than in fear. We've been made into a new people with a new identity, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Our life is that of a community who belong to another world, God's kingdom, but who are to live for the life of this world. And we live in this world in confidence under God's protection, the judge who is also our defender and our advocate, because we have been made into the new people of God. Amen.